Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Matthew.
All right, we are in Matthew chapter 27. Why don't you open your Bible there? Navigate on your tablet or your smartphone. I guess if you don't have a smartphone, do you have a dumb phone? Is that? What does that say? Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. The topic, the chief priests and elders of Israel refuse to help Judas while themselves betraying Jesus to his death. The title of our message, Judas Priests. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, that's what they were. Father, thank you for our morning. And Lord, as we open your word, it's always with a trembling anticipation because you're here in our midst to minister to us in power. And I pray that what you would bring to our hearts today would thrill us, Lord, that it would inspire us. Lord, that if there's someone here that's not a believer, it would save them. They would give their heart to you, that they would repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, could you give a comprehensive summary of the gospel in 7 words or less? Christian Century Magazine issued a challenge for theologians to do just that back in 2012. I have to say their summaries were less than inspiring. In fact, they were lame. Here are a few, and yes, these are real. I couldn't make these up. So this is their idea. These are theologians. Their idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ, 7 words or less. Here's the first one. Everybody gets to grow and change. Number two, we are the church of infinite chances. Number three, my favorite, in Christ, God's yes defeats our no. If I didn't know any better, I'd think that all of these were done at a head shop in Colorado. I think you get the idea, or I should say you don't get the idea, not really, of what the gospel is from any of those sentences. A reporter once asked theologian Karl Barth if he could summarize what he believed. Barth thought for a moment, and then he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I like that. That gets me a little bit farther. But I think we should quit trying to be clever. How did the first proclaimers of the gospel summarize their message? In the very first message of the church age, on the day of Pentecost, when asked by the crowd, what must they do? Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts chapter 3, after healing the lame man, Peter addressed the crowd that gathered, and he said, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. After taking the gospel to the house of Cornelius, Peter said, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. You can't help but notice the one word Peter repeats and emphasizes. It's the word repent, and it has to be a key word in any gospel summary. John the Baptist called Israel saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 9:13 says that Jesus Christ came to call sinners to repentance. Never forget, in all the messages that Jesus shared, Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, all of the things he talked about, it was a call to repentance. In Luke 24:47, the great commission Jesus gave there is that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all people. Acts 17, verse 30, the Bible says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Luke 15, 7 and 10 indicate there is joy in heaven over a sinner brought to repentance. Repentance is to change your mind and to agree with God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, repentance is not just for non-believers. There are calls in the New Testament for saints to repent, most notably in Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, where he urged them, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Our text in Matthew is going to give us the opportunity to discuss repentance from a negative example. Two negative examples, actually. Both Judas and the religious leaders of Israel betrayed Jesus and failed to repent. In their bad examples, we will see two things repentance is not that people often think they are. I'll organize my thoughts around those two points. Number one, you need repentance, not religion. And number two, you need repentance, not self-righteousness. First of all, in verses 1-5, let's have a look at religion. Now, I'm taking the approach throughout that Judas could have repented and been restored. You're free to disagree with me, but that is where I think I land on that position. Now, what he did of his own free will. God's providence saw to it Jesus was betrayed, according to prophecy, but Judas was not a person predestined to damnation against his own will. Jesus's tender warning at the beginning of their final supper testifies to his love for Judas and his reaching out to save him. When Judas came to betray the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus called him friend, again extending to him forgiveness and restoration if he were to take it. Now Judas will see Jesus for the last time. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had brought him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Altogether, Jesus had 6 trials, 3 in front of the Jews and 3 in front of the Romans. Matthew doesn't record Jesus having been first taken to the house of Annas before he was brought to the house of Caiaphas in the middle of the night. Now that it was daybreak, the Sanhedrin met again in the temple in a more legal way to ratify what they had illegally decided. So he had a total of 3 illegal trials before the Jews. Judea was occupied and under Roman rule, meaning the Jews could sentence someone, but they had no power to execute anyone. For that, they would need the cooperation of the Roman governor. A charge of religious blasphemy would not mandate capital punishment from Rome. So they plotted how to portray Jesus as a revolutionary who was dangerous to Rome. Judas had a final encounter with Jesus. J. Vernon McGee writes, and he says, "The Lord Jesus was there when Judas came. As the chief priests and elders were leading him through that hall to take him to Pilate, here comes Judas." So verse 3, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" Judas was remorseful, and his feelings were powerful enough to lead him to commit suicide. He genuinely regretted what he had done. He knew it was wrong. He even said, "I have sinned." I know a lot of Christians that are in sin that refuse to call it sin. It seems like he was ready to repent and be restored. But notice, instead of addressing Jesus, he addressed the Sanhedrin. He looked to them to confess his sin and to be restored. They wouldn't help him, and they couldn't help him, even if they wanted to. They had neither the authority nor the power to forgive sins. Maybe you think it would have been impossible for Judas to approach Jesus as he was being led away. How impossible would it have been for him to shout to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me"? Judas was looking to the religion of his people, to Judaism, and to the law of Moses to provide him with forgiveness and salvation. To that end, he tried to give back the money he had been paid to betray Jesus. Sin doesn't work that way. You can't indulge yourself in sin, then realize what it has done to you and to others, and then simply act like nothing ever happened. I'm not talking about making restitution for wrongs you've done. Restitution can be a good thing. And often those who repent and are saved feel compelled to make wrong certain rights, or make right certain wrongs. Either way, they feel both ways. People get confused. I never get confused, but they get confused. I'm talking about giving back the 30 pieces of silver. If I hadn't caught myself, then you could be wondering, is it Alzheimer's? Is he into it? But see, I caught myself. I'm talking about giving back the 30 pieces of silver as if nothing had happened, kind of letting bygones be bygones. It was too late for that. The damage in this case, the condemnation to death of an innocent man, the damage had been done. Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, "Sinner, you may sell heaven for a few carnal pleasures, but you cannot buy heaven by merely giving them up." We need something more than reform in order to gain heaven. Sin is damaging. Maybe not at first, but as you continue in it, it destroys. Not just you either. Sin affects all those around you, in your home, in your church, at work, everywhere. One of the things we don't really, think about too much when we're making decisions to commit certain sins is the impact it really is going to have on other people. And quite honestly, when we sin, we are despising other people who oftentimes love us because we don't really care what it's going to do to them. We act like we do, we say we do, but ultimately we say, hey, this is what's best for me, this is what I want to do, you're just going to have to live with this. It's sin, obviously, very selfish, and it does hurt all those around us. We should hear James when he warns, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Remember that old Brill Cream hair product commercial? Their jingle? Brill Cream, a little dabble, do you? We like to think that we're only dabbling with sin. It seems so little. It seems so harmless. Why can't we learn from the fall of so many others before us that sin brings forth death? Verse 5, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." This is interesting. Judas threw the money literally into or as close to the Holy of Holies in the temple as he could get it. It was as close to God himself, Judas thought he could get the coins. Having failed to find any spiritual relief from the religious leaders, throwing the coins towards the Holy of Holies was a kind of appeal directly to God. Yet he had been with Jesus for over 3 years. He had been with God in human flesh. Jesus told Philip and the other disciples just a few hours before this, "Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father," claiming to be God. And so again, Judas is misdirected in his grief. He's misdirected in his remorse. He thinks he's going to God, but he's doing it religiously. When he had been with God, he had been walking with God. When he could have been forgiven immediately by confessing his sin aloud to Jesus Christ and before God, who is omnipresent. He was genuinely remorseful, but he was going through religious motions, throwing the coins where he was taught God dwelt, when all he had to do was throw himself on the mercy of the omnipresent God. It prompted one commentator to note that perhaps Judas's greatest betrayal was that of refusing God's mercy. Now, we get a little more information about Judas's suicide in the book of Acts. While choosing Matthias as Judas's replacement, according to the scriptures, this is what is said. This is Acts 1, 18 and 19. It says, "Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." A few things to note about these two accounts. Judas threw the money in the temple, and the religious leaders collected it and used it to buy a field. When it says, "this man purchased a field," it simply means it was his money that they used to purchase it. Apparently, Judas hung himself, then, as he was hanging, fell on rocks below, slicing him open. In fact, there's a tradition that says he hung himself on a tree branch, and it broke before he died, causing him to fall and be sliced open. Now, the text doesn't say he committed suicide in the field they bought. In fact, had he died there, the field would have been rendered unclean and unusable. It was called Field of Blood, either because, as we'll see, it became a burial ground, or because it was purchased with blood money, probably a combination of both. Let's talk about suicide for just a moment. Suicide is not an unpardonable sin. I can say that with authority because there is only one unpardonable sin, only one blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is the final, complete rejection of Jesus Christ before you die. After death is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, but the one unpardonable sin is to die rejecting Jesus Christ. Yes, suicide is self-murder, and the Bible says thou shalt do no murder, but you have to ask yourself, are all murderers therefore unpardonable? And the answer to that, of course, is no. But you say a Christian would never kill himself or herself. Well, they shouldn't, but they do. Life is tragic. Life can crush you. You are sometimes given more than you as a person on your own can handle. Have you ever told somebody or been told, God will not give you more than you can handle? Don't raise your hand, because I'm going to tell you right now, that is a lie. When you tell somebody that, you are lying to them. You're giving them a false hope, because they may be in a situation that is more than they can handle. And just think about it for a minute from a calm point of view. Of course God is going to let you be in situations that are more than you can handle so that he can handle it for you. And so we need to be very careful about this. You can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens you, but even in the scripture, some people felt deep despair of life. Solomon, in his pursuit of pleasure, reached the point where he hated life, he says. Elijah was fearful and depressed and yearned for death. Jonah was so angry at God, he wished he died. Even the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, at one point, it says, were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. That's a sentence you don't normally highlight in your Bible. What if you today out in the courtyard said, hey, how you doing? And somebody said, I've despaired of life itself because it's far beyond my ability to endure. That'll knock you over. But you know what? Paul the Apostle, maybe the greatest Christian that we know of, was honest enough to say that. However, none of those men, Paul included, committed suicide. Solomon learned to fear God and keep his commandments, for he says this is the duty of all mankind. Solomon finally got to the point where he understood, hey, my life doesn't really belong to me. It belongs to God. Elijah was comforted by an angel. He was allowed to rest, given a new commission. Jonah received admonition and rebuke from God. God just said, hey, what are you doing? Paul learned that although the pressure he faced was beyond his ability to endure, the Lord can bear all things. He said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul said, I want to die. I'm being crushed so much. But I'm going to rely on God because he raises the dead. A God who can raise the dead can surely give me hope for living. So don't kill yourself. If you're thinking about it or ever do, talk to somebody. Get help. Jesus died so you might live now and forever. He has good works that he has ordained for you to discover and perform for his sake. Your life belongs to him, not to you. Now, we know that Judas is in Hades, awaiting an eternity in the lake of fire. Peter tells us in Acts 1:25, he went to his own place, referring to his eternal damnation. He is elsewhere called the son of perdition, which means doomed to destruction. Judas isn't lost because he committed suicide, but because he willfully rejected salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Judas was not saved, and instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, he regretted his sin and turned to religion. Religion had nothing to offer Judas in his hour of greatest need. All of the world's religions are bankrupt, and they are an offense to the cross of Jesus Christ because they offer a substitute for his death. True, the cross in the Bible is called an offense. It's an offense in the sense that when a person looks at the cross, they have to realize, I'm a sinner, I deserve to die, but Jesus died in my place. That's why the cross is an offense. But the religions of the world are offensive to the cross because they substitute some other method of salvation. Some system of good works, some idea of reincarnation, all of these other things that are short of Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying for you. As I like to point out all the time, Christianity is not a religion. A lot of people, even if we've been biblically taught, we have a tendency to think that Christianity started with Jesus Christ in the first century. Christianity started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And God said, I'm going to come and deal with this myself. I'll die in your place. And then the whole drama of history is how God accomplished that through Jesus Christ. Religion comes pretty soon after that, when Cain decides he's going to make up his own religion and bring fruit to offer instead of a dead lamb. And God says, yeah, that's not going to cut it. But Christianity is not a religion. It's God's Son dying in your place on the cross, and it started right after the creation of man. All the other world religions are just that, man's efforts to get to God, and they offend the cross of Jesus Christ because they fall short of it. Men and women who themselves do not know Jesus Christ cannot lead you to him, and in him alone is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Judas needed only to repent. We can't rewrite the story. I don't even want to speculate too much about Judas, but just think about it from a logical point of view. Judas came looking for help. He came to the wrong place, but he came looking for help to the religious leaders of his day, and they led him astray. Instead of pointing him to Jesus Christ, instead of having anything to do with him, as a matter of fact, they just said, hey, what you've done, you're completely on your own. We don't want to have any complicity with you. How many multiplied millions upon millions of people began to have stirrings of conscience, regretting their lives, regretting their sin, maybe even calling it sin, went to some religious leader because that's the tradition of their family, and were told something other than their need to repent and trust Jesus Christ for salvation. My own mom, years ago, when I was talking to her about salvation, when we first got saved, she told me she went to the priest. He told her as long as she was a Catholic and gave to the church, she had nothing to worry about. Really? Blind leaders of the blind? This, every religion does this, multiplied millions or billions of times, and people are on their way to hell who think that they're being made righteous. At least Judas understood that it did nothing for him. He had no relief. There was no transformation of heart or character. He knew that he had sinned. He just didn't know what to do about it because he had rejected Christ. Repentance, not religion, is what Judas needed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas becomes the poster boy of the sorrow of the world that produces death. Now, you need repentance, not self-righteousness, verses 6 through 10. There's an important use of words that we can easily miss in our English translation of the Bible. In verse 2, the word translated delivered is the same word in verse 3 translated betrayed. And so you could say the religious leaders betrayed Jesus to Rome, just like Judas betrayed him to them. Judas betrayed Jesus, but so did all the religious leaders representing Israel, and so they were all Judases. These guys in the nation needed to repent, but they weren't even thinking about doing so. They were trusting in what they had always trusted in, adhering to the law of Moses in order to be righteous before God. I can't think of another passage of Scripture that shows the absolute stupidity of thinking that self-righteously keeping certain laws and traditions will save you.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.